Okay. Let me think back to a couple of things. And someone brought this up to me, and you might notice that I caught myself when I said you're building up a backlog of wrath. That passage in Romans 2 is actually talking to the unsaved Jew. He says, in your hardness and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. As believers, we are no longer under wrath. I used the wrong word. That's why I quickly switched to the word discipline. We are not under wrath. There is no condemnation of those that are in Christ. So I just want to make that clear to you. Paul is telling us in Romans 8 that we have been set free from the law of sin and death, that we have been empowered for the righteous outworking of the requirements of the law, and that we have an infinite, eternal, perfect future. We're going to deal with that probably tomorrow morning. I have to wrap up on that. And it all boils down to one word, freedom. We've been set free. But as we've heard many times, and yet sometimes maybe don't take to heart, we should especially take to heart in the Christian life, freedom isn't free. Freedom is not cheap. Freedom costs Christ everything. Not only that, with freedom comes great responsibility. The freedom that we have in Christ carries with it great accountability and responsibility, and we're going to touch on that here very, very quickly. In your notes, as you look at them, you'll notice that in this first section, verses 1 through 11, there are three reasons why there is no condemnation from sin. The first is verse 1, because of our standing in Christ. The second is in verse 2, because of the law of the Spirit of life. We haven't completely wrapped that up. And then we have, finally, because of the divine indwelling. So just in case you hadn't noticed those divisions, those are reasons Paul's giving in his argument. Paul argues very clearly. Sometimes it's hard for us to follow his arguments. But Paul is a very, very clear thinker. The more I study Paul, the less complicated he seems to me. He seems to be thinking very, very clearly, following a very clear path, moving very logically, although sometimes to us it seems that maybe he takes leaps and jumps from place to place. But once we get the idea of that book, and I want to just stress this again, try to get the big picture before you look at the minute details. Don't study from the verb or the syntax or the exegesis outward. Study from the big picture. The big picture of the Bible. Can you think your way through the Bible? And then come down to a book. Can you think your way through that book? What is the argument? What are the stages of that argument that Paul uses? And that's why if you look at a section like Romans 9 through 11, and all of a sudden it seems like he's completely forgotten what he's been talking about, and now all of a sudden he's talking about election, and he's talking about Israel, and he's talking about the future tribulation and things like this. Are we really understanding it properly, or have we misunderstood the passage because it's not flowing with the context? I think you'll find that if you start looking, difficult passages are answered by their context. The problems in them are resolved by their context. So when you come to those knotty and difficult and hard to understand passages, go back, look through the context. See if you can saturate your mind, and then let the Holy Spirit kind of sort it out. You'll find it will help you a great deal. All right. I want you to notice that it is possible for the righteous requirement of the law, pardon me, to be fulfilled in us. It's what he's saying in verse 4. That is the purpose, or we could even say the result of what Christ has done for us. The result is that we might be able to walk in the righteous requirement of the law as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. I took you through the walk in Ephesians. We noted Galatians 5:16, which states point blank, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Unfortunately, we have a lot of misconceptions about what it means to walk in the Spirit. Romans 8 is going to help us out in that. We'll get to it in time. Note the responsibility now. Verse 5 through 7, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Those, in either case, is believers. Some believers live according to the flesh. Why? Because they set their mind on things of the flesh. Some believers live according to the Spirit. Why? Because they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6 says, to be carnally minded is death. Why? Because we step back into the law of sin and death. Sin always brings death, right? But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I like what Doug said last session. The kingdom of God is alive and well right here and now. Have you ever pray the Lord's Prayer? You say, well, I wouldn't pray that. That's for another dispensation. Really? Our Father in heaven, may your name be glorified. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's he saying? The kingdom is alive and well where his will is being done. I want his kingdom to be alive and well in my life. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. I forgot the part. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. And isn't it interesting that that's the only part he places stress on after he taught them to pray? Does it seem out of place for you to say, for if you forgive not those that trespass against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you? Does that seem out of place? Does that seem legalistic? Does that seem like it's not according to grace? Well, let me ask you a question. Can you be having fellowship with God if you are refusing to forgive those who have sinned against you? And if you're not having fellowship with God, and I lay emphasis on the phrase having fellowship with, we need to get out of this mindset in fellowship and out of fellowship. It's not biblical. You can't find that terminology in the Bible. You are not in fellowship and out of fellowship. You are either having fellowship or you're not. It's an action idea. It's a participation idea. Fellowship is something you have. It is not a place where you stand. If I refuse to forgive those who have wronged me, I have a carnal mind. And if I have a carnal mind, the righteous requirement of the law cannot be fulfilled in me, and therefore the kingdom of God is not alive and well in my life, and therefore, as Doug pointed out in Romans 14 and verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And when I refuse to forgive those who have wronged me, I forfeit the blessings that are my birthright in the kingdom of God. We're going to touch on that very quickly. Hang on to that thought. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is at war against God, enmity, hostility. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Be careful here. Because in verses 5 through 7, he's talking about those who walk according to the flesh. That's carnal believers. In verse 8, he's talking about those who are in the flesh, unbelievers. Note the shift of words. Because he's going to go on in verse 9 to say, but you are not in the flesh. You may be walking according to the flesh, but you're not in the flesh, because that designates an unbeliever. Here's the point that I want to make to you. I'm trying to just hit some of this stuff very quickly. Some more notes that I gave you. You have a decision to make. Christ gave you liberty, and then he gave you a choice. He set you free from slavery, and he said, now, with your freedom comes responsibility. You have a choice to make. You can walk according to the flesh, or you can walk according to the Spirit. It's a decision. And before that decision comes another decision. you set your mind on the things of the flesh and you will walk according to the flesh, or you set your mind on the things of the Spirit and you will walk according to the Spirit. It's a mindset. How easy is it for you and I to shift from the mindset of spirituality to a mindset of carnality? Let me show you. Hold your place. Turn to Matthew 16. I realize that we're going back into the previous dispensation. I realize that we're not in a Christian setting or church age setting, but the illustration, I think, still stands. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus, in verse 13, came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Boy, Simon Peter, you didn't ever ask for an answer without getting one from him. He was Johnny on the spot. He was the guy that always raised his hand in class. He always had an answer. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice what Christ says to him. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't get this by your own intellect. "But my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you." Why did God reveal it to Peter? Because Peter had had his mind set on the things of the Spirit. I say to you, you're Peter, and on this rock, and so on and so forth. By the way, if you want to know what Jesus was saying to Peter when he talks about the rock here, why not just go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read Peter's interpretation of what Jesus meant here, where four times he calls Jesus the rock. Stumbling stone, cornerstone, the stone of offense, and one other that I forget at the moment. Then Jesus began to show his disciples in verse 21 that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." In other words, "No, Lord." Somehow those two words don't go together. "No, Lord." "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not minding the things of God." Translate that, things of the Spirit. "But the things of men," that is, the things of the flesh. Folks, how easy is it for us to fall? How quickly we can go from walking in the Spirit to walking in the flesh, and Peter thought he was doing a spiritual act. That quick. "Blessed by God, get behind me, Satan." Is it any wonder that the Scripture again and again and again warns us to be vigilant? Warns us to walk carefully? Warns us to wake up and rise up from the dead so that Christ can give us light? Just happens so quickly. What do you do when you become aware that you're minding the things of the flesh? You know what? So many good things can draw us that way. Our love for husband or wife. Our love for children. Our desire to provide for our family. Our desire to be fit. You can be a fitness nut and be minding the things of the flesh. Whatever it may be. Question is everything in its right place? Am I keeping life in proper perspective? Am I looking at this through the eyes of Christ, or am I looking at it through my own selfish motivation and desire? That's why the Scripture urges us again and again, examine yourselves, examine yourselves. And it helps to have fellow believers around who can come along and say, I think you're in danger here. Folks, we need to be willing to do that. We need to be willing to do that. I can remember a time in my life when I had many people come to me with care and concern, and they warned me because they saw things in my life that were not right. And I thought, I'm a pastor. Who are they to correct me? If God wants me corrected, He'll correct me. Boy, did He ever. How I wish I had listened to them. It would have saved myself an awful lot of pain. Back to Romans. That's our decision. What am I going to set my mind on? There is no better way for you and I to set our mind on the things of the Spirit than to get into the Word. Saturate your soul with the Word of God. I realize it's difficult. It's hard for me. Sometimes the demands of all the different activities of life can take us away from the Word. We need to spend time in the Word. We need to be constantly taking the water of the Word and bathing our soul in it. Now, Christ gave us freedom and then sets in front of us a choice, and that choice is, I'm either going to walk according to the Spirit or I'm going to walk according to the flesh. I know that if I walk according to the flesh, whatever I do is going to end in death. But if I walk according to the Spirit, though it may be difficult and though it may involve sacrifice and though I may have to set myself aside, I know in the end it's going to mean life and peace. How can I make that decision? How can I be wise enough to choose what I ought to choose? Well, I have a helper. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, verse 9 says, if indeed, I want you to notice that if indeed, because it begins a string of seven ifs. And it's very important to see him and string them together because he's now building a very tight-knit argument. By the way, the argument that he builds laps over my division. You notice? My first division, because of our position in Christ or because of the past work of Christ in our life, verses 1 through 11, these seven conditional statements run over all the way down to verse 17. I say this so that you'll understand something. When you're making divisions in an outline, whether you're outlining a book or outlining a chapter, realize that those breaks are not complete breaks. There's always threads of thought that are running through that are going to carry on to the other side and be further developed. We have these here in the ifs. If indeed, that is assuming that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, Paul's saying, you are not in the flesh. You are not living in the realm of the flesh. You are living in the realm of the Spirit. You have been taken out of death and placed into life. In Adam all die. That's where one category of the human race lives. In Christ all are made alive. That's where the other category lives. And he says, once you're taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, you are no longer in the realm of the flesh, you're in the realm of the Spirit. Okay? And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The whole charismatic idea of the second blessing, the coming of the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation, is blasted apart by that verse right there. The moment you enter into eternal life through faith in Christ, the Spirit of God takes up residence in the new man. And if he's not there, it's because there's no new man. No salvation. Verse 10, and if, here's the second if Christ is in you. Now notice there's been a shift. He just told you that the Holy Spirit's dwelling in you. Now he's telling you that Christ is dwelling in you. How is Christ dwelling in you? Through the Spirit, right? Remember what he said back there in John 14, verse 15 to 17? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. How in the world can I do that? And I will send another helper who is with you, Old Testament sense, but will be in you, New Testament sense, forever. Remember what he says in verse 18? I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, Christ dwells in you. Right? That's pretty neat. But that's not the end. if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. What's he saying? If you are a regenerate being, you have two parts to your life. You have an old man and a new man. And your body is dead. You say, wait a minute, my body's not dead. It's constantly crying out for food. It always wants to sleep. It always wants comfort. My body is very much alive. No, what he's saying is, your body is mortal. Your body is subject to death. Sooner or later, that body will die because it's permeated with the sin nature. And sin brings death. So if Christ indwells you, you're a new creature in Christ. Your body may be mortal. It's going to die. But here's what he wants us to focus on. Don't focus on the flesh. I know so many Christians who focus so much on the flesh. I'm getting old. I'm getting sick. I'm afraid I'm going to die. Of course you're going to die. Your body is dead. It's mortal. But the body is not you because you are no longer in the flesh. When this body dies, I mean, I feel the aches and the pains, and you know, I've been through hip surgery and knee surgery, and who knows what the next surgery is going to be. I can't wait until the day I walk in and the doc says, man, it looks to me like you've got terminal cancer. And they always do that with bedside manner. I hate to break this to you, but I fear you have terminal cancer. You know what I'm going to do? I've already practiced. Doc, you're telling me this with a long face? You're telling me that soon I am going to enter into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're telling me that pretty soon I'm going to be done with this wretched place called earth, and all my aches and pains are going to be gone, all my tears are going to be washed away, and I'm going to stand in the presence of the greatest hero of the universe, and you've got a long face? Wake up!
Amen.
This is exciting. You just gave me the best news I've ever had in my life. Is that what I'll do? I believe I will. I believe I will. I've thought about my death constantly since I became a child of God. I think about death every day. You know why? I try to be prepared to die every day. You know what the Sioux Indians used to do every morning they woke up? They take their pipe, take a big puff, blow to the four winds, their acknowledgement of the sovereignty of the Great Spirit. They had some pretty good thoughts there. They didn't know Christ, but they had some interesting thoughts. And then they said, today is a good day to die. Folks, we never really live until we're ready to die. Will I miss my wife? Not after I'm dead. Will she miss me? I hope so. But if she doesn't, I'm not going to know about it. It's her problem. Will my kids miss me? Probably not much. I'll be home. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Imputed righteousness and eternal life cannot be separated. Where there is righteousness, there is life, just as sure as where there is death, there is sin, there is death. And you and I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who is it that raised Him from the dead? God the Father. Hey, this is pretty interesting. The Spirit dwells in you, Christ dwells in you, the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to that mortal, dying body through His Spirit who dwells in you. Question for you. When is God going to do that? He who raised Jesus, He who reached down with His sovereign, omnipotent, almighty hand and breathed life into the dead body of Jesus Christ in the tomb and brought Him back from the dead, is going to give life to your dying body. When is He going to do it? Don't say in the resurrection, because that's not the theme of chapter 8. The theme of chapter 8 is sanctification. And what he's saying is, as soon as you start setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, He who gave life to Christ will give life to you. Why? Because if we've been united with Christ in the likeness of His death, we shall also be united in the likeness of His resurrection, so that we may walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4 and 5. When will He give life? As soon as you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. What kind of life? There's only one kind. The life of Christ. What is it Paul said? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I live, that I now live, I live by faith. Remember? Faith to faith. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I mentioned in our last session the way to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to walk in the Spirit. Literally, to walk by means of the Spirit. So that raises another question. How do I walk by means of the Holy Spirit? Anybody have an idea? By faith. Just step out and walk by faith. I need comfort. I'm going to trust the Spirit of God to give me comfort. I need wisdom. I'm going to trust the Spirit of God to give me wisdom. I need to stand up and teach a Bible class. I've studied my brains out for weeks and weeks on Romans chapter 8. But you know what? When I stand up here, all of that means absolutely nothing if I don't trust that the Spirit of God is going to take my mind and guide and direct my mouth so that His message comes through to you. I stand up and I say, Spirit of God, by the way, you ever pray to the Holy Spirit? We can't do that. That would make us charismatic. You ever pray to Jesus? Have you ever stopped and thought about this, doctrinal believer, if you're the real hardcore type? You can't pray to Jesus. God prayed to the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, really? Have you ever seen the passage where Paul prays to Jesus? I'm not going to tell you where it is. Look it up. I thank the Lord Jesus. Thanks, Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying. You know what? Yes, we pray when we make our request to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But when I'm talking about what Jesus did, I don't go to the Father and say, by the way, Father, would you thank Jesus for what he did for me? Because I can't talk to him, you know, but would you tell him? By the way, I really need some insight and illumination, and that's the job of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, would you tell the Holy Spirit to just kind of... Can you imagine your embarrassment when you stand at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ and it's the first time you ever talk to Him? Hey, Lord, how you doing? Oh, by the way, what's a bonfire? How can you have a relationship with no communication? I love what a friend of mine, Randy Marshall, his wife Kathy, made a phenomenal statement that he shared with us. Commitment will keep a marriage together. But only communication makes it come alive. You can't have a living relationship with anyone without talking to them. I talk to the Son about what He does. I talk to the Spirit about the part of the work that is His work to do. I speak to the Father about the part of His plan. Maybe that makes me a radical in your sight, but I just came up a notch over there. God wants to invest in your life with the life of Jesus Christ. And Jim had it exactly right. It is nothing more or less than the righteous, holy, perfect life of Jesus Christ. If Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, I can only conclude that as I walk in or by means of the Spirit, Christ is living in me. And I can say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. How did Paul know that he was living? Because he set his mind on things of the Spirit. Did he sometimes falter? Sure he did. He tells us. Did he at times fail? Of course he did. You know what? I wish my life could be a failure like his. The key to the spiritual life. I'm going to drop a gem on you. You ready for this? This is gold. We're digging with that backhoe in that diamond pit. We just dug up a big diamond. You ready for this one? The key to the spiritual life is the Holy Spirit.
Wow.
Isn't that great? Write that down. Don't forget that. That's a gem. The only reason that you and I can call on the Holy Spirit is because what Christ has done for us. Paul never builds a doctrinal truth that he does not found on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the key to this whole book. So let's move on into our second section. We see in verses 1 through 11 that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Let's look at verses 12 to 17 where we find no dominion of sin in your life because of the Spirit. The work of Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. The work of the Spirit sets us free from the practice of sin and death. Notice verse 12. And by the way, there's a real gem coming up in this one. I really want you to see this one. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Remember Doug mentioned that? Philo, to be in debt. To be under obligation. Say, wait a minute, I thought this was grace. Oh, it is. By grace you've been saved. Remember that verse? We've heard that one once or twice before. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Great! I'll take it and run. For we are His workmanship. Another way that can be translated is, we are His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. So now we're moving into that section. We are debtors. Paul uses that earlier. Remember chapter 1, verse 14? Look back at it. Romans 1:14. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed. By the way, you want to know the four secrets to effective evangelism? They're in these verses right here. Let me give them to you. Number one, you have to understand that you're in debt. You have a debt to give the gospel to the lost. Paul says, I am a debtor. So number one is obligation. Number two, impartiality. Both to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise, to the white, to the black, to the yellow, to the red, to the rich, to the poor, to the intelligentsia, to the ignorant. Impartiality. Third, preparation. I am ready. The word ready is the word that means to be equipped and prepared. I am ready. I'm equipped. I'm prepared. I've studied. To preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Number four, be not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Those four things are key. But when Paul says he's a debtor, he's using it probably in a little different sense than we would apply it to ourselves. Why is he in debt to the whole world? Why is he in debt to the whole world? He's the apostle of the Gentiles. His spiritual gift defined his debt. What are you in debt for? God has given you life through Christ. God has placed the Spirit of God within you. He has not only given you the freedom to choose yea or nay for the spiritual life, He's given you the power, once you choose, to carry it out. So the question is, if I choose to set my mind on the things of the Spirit, certainly that means studying the Word of God, but what does it mean in practical application? I have a debt to fulfill. I have a debt to pay. What is my debt? My debt is to teach the Word. God gave me the gift of pastor teacher, even though I asked Him not to. Yeah, I got saved. I said, God, I'll do whatever you want. Just don't make me a pastor. And don't ever, ever take me to China. Seriously. Two things that scared me more than anything else. Being a pastor, going to China. You know what two of the greatest joys of my life are? Being a pastor, going to China. There must be something to Psalm 37:4 when it says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. The neat thing is, He knows what the deep desires are that we don't even know. And He knows how to fulfill them. And the devil will deceive you into fearing the very thing that will give you the greatest satisfaction and fulfillment in your life. So For therefore we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. When he says we are debtors, not to the flesh, he's emphasizing the positive by stating the negative. If I am not a debtor to the flesh, then what's the alternative? I'm a debtor to the Spirit. That's the point that he's trying to make. We are debtors, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. For if you live, he's continuing these ifs now, we've hit three of them, remember? Verse 9, if Christ dwells in you, or if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 10, if Christ dwells in you. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him that raised Christ dwells in you. So he's established by those three conditions, and by the way, they're all first-class conditions. Christ does dwell in you, the Spirit does dwell in you, God the Father does dwell in you. Now we've got another if. For if you live according to the flesh, you may or may not. That's your choice. That's your option. But assuming that you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. Why? Because sin brings death. And whether the death he's talking of here is the death of your fellowship with God, if it's the death of your walking in the Spirit, if it's the death of your productivity, if it's the death of your joy in this life, if it's the death of your relationship with other spirit-minded people, death begins working immediately when you and I choose to set our mind on the things of the flesh. Death goes to work instantly. And if indeed we choose to continue pursuing those ends, we will ultimately, physically die. Called the sin unto death. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But, he wants these options to be very clear to us. If by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, in other words, depending on Him, folks, this is very simple. If we walk by faith and not by sight, if the just shall live by faith, if in fact we go from faith to faith, then how do I harness the power, the dynamic of God the Holy Spirit in my life? It's very simple. Christ told us what He would do. He would be our helper. He would be our guide into all truth. He would illuminate us. And on and on. You get all the works of the Holy Spirit. How do I harness those things? It's very simple. God said He'd do it. I trust Him to do it. That's trusting to do it. I have to stand up and teach. I've been teaching for a long, long time. You know what? Every time I stand up and teach, I feel inadequate. Every time I stand up and teach, I am nervous. I'm wondering if I'm prepared enough. Have I done a good enough job evaluating, exegeting, analyzing? Every time, I have to say, Spirit of God, You are the one who gives me life. You wrote this book. You're the author. Take my mind and my mouth, reach down into my soul. This is a phrase I use all the time before I just did it, before I got up to the first class. Reach down into my soul and pull out some treasures of what You have invested there. The recall ministry of God the Holy Spirit goes to work, and I start saying things in classes I had no idea I was even going to touch on. Trust Him. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Great point. Question, how can I, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body? He's already told us in Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. At our son's wedding, Cody, Marine, at his wedding with his beautiful young bride, we had a, what do you call the night before? I'm real up on social stuff. Nope, rehearsal. Thanks, man. We all dressed in kilts. Right? Because we're Scots. So we all dressed in our kilts and boots and we're having fun, and I took my little granddaughter and I had her stand on my feet and we started dancing. She didn't know how to dance. We started dancing. She's dancing. She's all excited. She likes to be a princess. You know, she's all into Tinkerbell and Snow White and all that stuff. All she had to do is step on my feet. And my foot moved, her foot moved. Right? If we are walking in the Spirit, we're going where He's going. That still small voice and that very gentle and yet mighty grasp of the hand leads us where we need to go. And folks, God is not in the business of deceiving you and I. God does not hide His plan from us and say, okay, watch close, here it is, real quick. Get that? Okay, I'm going to show you just a little bit of the face of the Holy Spirit. Did you get that? You didn't get it. Sorry, you missed out on the plan of God. God doesn't play games like that. He wants us to know His will. And He will show us His will. And you know what? I have been in many places where I agonize, I'm wrestling, I'm struggling. Why doesn't God show me? I pray for a sign, I ask for a nudge. If nothing else, drop kick me Jesus through the goalposts of life. Do something! And there's no answer. You know why? I finally figured this out. I'm real bright. I've been in the ministry for 30 years. Finally figured this out. My Marine Corps son doesn't call me every morning and say, Dad, how do I get dressed? I need to hear your voice. Tell me, how do I get dressed? How do I tie my boots? How do I take apart and clean my M4? We got an exercise today, Dad. How do you want me to carry out this assault? No, he's been trained. And what you do when you've been trained is you use your training, you make your decisions, and you go. Will you make mistakes? Probably. But that's not the problem. The problem is doing nothing. I'm waiting on the Spirit. He hasn't moved me yet. He hasn't spoken to me yet. He's probably standing there saying, you know, if you ever make up a decision, it's like getting in a car. I get in a car, start it up, look over at Nan and say, when are we going? She'd say, well, whenever you put in gear, you hit the gas. The spiritual life is a partnership between you and I and God the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God will not do, write this down in your notes, the Spirit of God will not do in your life what you don't choose to do. He won't do it. You know one of the things He won't do unless you choose to do it? He will not intercede in your behalf. What's the Spirit of God interceding in your behalf? Jesus is always interceding for you. He never stops. He's seated at the right hand of God making intercession for you because His intercession is against the enemy of the brethren, the accuser of the brethren, who is assaulting you before the throne of God. Christ never stops His advocacy in your behalf. God, the Holy Spirit waits on you and I to pray in order that He might take up our prayer and pray with us. And when we don't pray, He doesn't pray. I never saw that before. That's why we're in Romans 8. Let's move on. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You better get this one. The word sons here is not technon for small children. It is huios, which means a mature adult child. When you and I choose to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, we start becoming a mature child of God. We start utilizing the resources of adulthood. And it's about time we did that, because when did we become an adult in God's family? Someone tell me. At the point of salvation. He's getting to it right here. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. You know what the word adoption is? Huiothesia. Huiothesia. Thesia means to place, from tithemi. Huios, a son. You are placed in the family of God at the moment of salvation as a mature son of God, with full rights and privileges, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, with all of the access into the throne room of God, with all the resources of God, the Holy Spirit at your command. You have a right to the treasure house of your heavenly Father. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Jesus illustrated this whole thing. Had two sons, one the elder, one the younger. The elder gets two-thirds of the inheritance, right? Younger son got his smaller portion, went away, left the father, didn't realize that when you leave the giver, you run out of the gift. Took the gift into a far country, squandered the gift, same word that's used in Ephesians 2 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, dissipation, same word. Prodigal living, or riotous living as it's translated. Ran out of money, got hungry, got to that, oh my gosh, moment where he said, who will deliver me from this body of death, standing in a pig pen up to his knees in hog crap? I know who? My father. I will get up and go back to my father. Remember Paul's statement? Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. He started that long journey home, and by the way, it's just as long going home as it was coming away. And the reason James in James chapter 4 says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into grief and into gloom, is because all of the laughs you had on the way down are going to turn into tears on the way back up. Folks, God is going to bring into our minds those stops we made and parties we had and fun things we did that were in the flesh. And I'll tell you, there is nothing more grievous than when you realize that that activity that you laughed in and reveled in and enjoyed in is now the heaviest burden you carry. As you head back to the Father, and you realize, what have I done? Came back into the presence of the Father, what happened? The Father ran to meet him. What does James say? Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. By the way, I'm convinced every epistle is built on the teachings of Christ. Particularly the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 to 17. Everything Paul's teaching on the Holy Spirit here, Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse. Paul's just expounding on it. But when that prodigal son came home to his father and he started his spiel, he got through the confession part and he was going to go into the shame and the grumbling part, and the father stopped him. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Father said, that's enough. Stop right there. Don't go on with this. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'll just be like one of your slaves. Now, forget that stuff. Put the sandals on his feet, the ring on his finger. Put the robe on him, kill the fattened calf. Do you realize what that story is designed to teach? Do you know why the elder brother was standing outside in the field and wouldn't even come into the house? He just lost the majority of the inheritance. Did you ever get that out of the story? His inheritance just got given to his younger brother. Do you think maybe there's a reason why all the way through Scripture the elder always gets placed second so the younger can take his place? Ephraim and Manasseh, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Because your elder brother gave up everything so that you could have it all. You and I are the prodigal. And when that father slipped that ring on his finger, it said, everything in my estate now belongs to you. You have it all. Inheritance. Watch it. It's coming. You have been given the spirit of adoption. You have been placed as an adult son, and you can use the rights and the privileges of that if, verse 14, you are led by the Spirit of God. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Here we have technon. That means that we are a small child born into the family of God. One has to do with birth. The other has to do with position. Privilege. By the way, can I stop long enough to just refer you back to those verses in 9 through 11 that talk about the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God? Do you realize that in your new man, you carry the DNA of God? You carry divine DNA in your new man. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? But it's there for a reason. It's there to be used. Let's rumble along here. And if, we're down now to the sixth if. I don't know if you picked up on all of them, but go back through and you pick them up. See, every one of these ifs is saying, look, God has made every provision. This is an option for you. I'm assuming that you'll take it. If We are children. Well, we know we are because he just told us in verse 16, we're children. Do you have any doubt if you're a child of God? If you are a child, you are an heir. Remember that passage, wonderful verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4? When you trust in Jesus Christ, you have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you or kept by the power of God. Isn't that awesome? I have a rich uncle. He refuses to die. The guy's in his 90s. Lynn and I are in his will. This guy just will not die. You know, from the time you're kids, you think, oh, they put me in their will. It's probably like a couple hundred bucks. But and I'm only joking because I don't want him to die and I really don't care what he is. Have you ever thought, wouldn't it be neat if I just had a rich uncle? Leave me everything? Hey, God left you everything. You already have it. But notice, if you're a child, you are an heir. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Get this last if. If indeed we suffer with Him that we may be glorified together. There are two inheritances in verse 17. One is the inheritance that is shared by those who are all and only children of God. All children of God have a base inheritance. Then there is the inheritance of those who are led by the Spirit of God, utilizing the resources God gave them, suffering with Christ, who are going to share His inheritance. Doug said it, not all believers are going to have the same inheritance. Many passages back this up. I'll just refer you, though I won't turn to it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. That verb requires an object. What are we denying Him? We're refusing to suffer with Him. What is He denying us? The reward that comes from suffering with Him. If we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him. If we deny suffering with Him, He'll deny us reigning with Him. Did you have the idea that all believers are going to reign with Christ? Sorry. It ain't going to happen. Inheritance is a study in itself. I wish we had time. Go through Galatians. Look at what Paul says. If you're a son, you're an heir. But how you choose to live as a son is going to determine your inheritance. Look at Colossians chapter 3. I think Doug just dealt with it in verse 17 and then again in verse 28. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God, knowing that it is from Christ you will receive what? The reward of the inheritance. It's one thing to have an inheritance. It's another thing to have the reward of the inheritance. Now, you may be asking this question. What does it mean to suffer with Christ? Does that mean I have to go to Africa, be thrown in a pot by the cannibals? Do I have to be stood up against a wall and shot, persecuted? What does it mean? You ready for this? Here's the greatness of the plan of God. Every time you suffer, share your suffering with Christ. You get that? Every suffering you go through, as you go through it by trusting Him, as you go through it depending on the Spirit, as you go through it even praising and honoring Him while you're hurting because you trust Him and because you know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. You're sharing your suffering with Christ. Keep it in the context. He's talking about walking in the Spirit. He's talking about the life of Christ being lived through us. How can I share the sufferings of Christ? It's very simple. Share my sufferings with Christ. Go through my sufferings, trusting Him, relying on Him, depending on Him. And if you do, you will be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now that brings to Paul's mind a thought, and so he develops it, and I'm going to hit this real quick. I'm done at 5:15, is that right? Okay. Suffering. All of us suffer, and since he brought suffering up, Paul says, I think I'll develop suffering a little bit for everyone. So here we are in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. By the way, the word in there should be to. It's unto us. For the earnest expectation of creation, get this, all creation, the earnest expectation of all creation waits for the revealing, I should say eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Man, how I wish I had time to develop some of these thoughts. For the creation was subjected to futility. How much of it? All of it. The word futility means emptiness and sorrow. Not willingly did creation do anything wrong to suffer the curse of sin? No. No accountability on the part of creation, whether we're talking animate, animals, inanimate, trees, flowers, rocks. No guilt on the part of creation. But it was subjected because of Him who also subjected it in hope. Hang on, folks, I'm about to take you where you never thought you'd go. Because the creation itself also will be delivered. There's our word, eleutherao, liberated from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That is, when we get glorified, creation shares in it. When Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, we look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness, for the present earth is going to be burned up and consumed with fire and so on and so forth. That is not the end of this world. It's not the end of the universe as you know it. It is the end of this world and the universe as it is subject to the consequences of sin. It is a purification by fire. The new heaven and the new earth is like the new man in you. It's still you. But it's a new man. Augustine, who used to be quite a ladies' man, walking down the street not long after his conversion, one of the ladies that he had known too much, started calling out, Augustine, Augustine! He turned and saw her. He took off running down the street. She's running after him. Augustine, Augustine, it's me! He yelled back over his shoulder, yeah, but it's no longer me! He was a new man. And he did what he should have done, which is flee from temptation. I want you to meditate with me for just a moment on the implications of what Paul's saying here. Verse 22. For we know. Now, when Paul says we know, he's talking about those who are well instructed in the truth of God's word, and it doesn't necessarily include all of us. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. How do we know that? Earthquakes, tsunamis, avalanches, storms, asteroid strikes, wars, plagues, H1N1, swine flu is going to get you. Do you know how to know whether you got the swine flu or not? You go, ha-choo, point, point. If you start doing that, go to your doctor. Right? Should you get the shot or not? It's your choice. If you're sneezing like that, you better get one. You know, so often as pastors, and I've done this, and I look back with shame on the fact that I've done this, I've tried to run people's lives by telling them everything they're supposed to do. Should you get it or not? I don't know. What is the Spirit of God leading you to do? I'm going to India at the end of November. Should you go to India? Probably not. Just because I do, does that mean you have to? No. If I choose not to, does that mean that you shouldn't? No. Let the Spirit of God, don't depend on me. Depend on the Spirit of God. God gave you teachers. But that teacher is an instrument of the Holy Spirit. Let the Spirit of God speak to you and then make your decisions. Don't make the Spirit wait around. He's tired of waiting. Oh, I'm waiting on the Spirit. He's saying, waiting on me. Hell, I'm waiting on you. When are you ever going to make a decision? I don't know. Shall I go this way? Shall I go this way? Shall I do this? Shall I do that? Like Alice in Wonderland. Comes to the crossroads. Shall I go this way? I don't know where to go. She starts crying. Just like we do. Cheshire Cat shows up. Why are you crying, little girl? She says, because I don't know where to go. He says, where do you want to go? She says, I don't know. He says, then it doesn't really matter, does it? That's what the Spirit of God will say to you. I remember a brother-in-law of mine that went outside. He was trying to make a decision whether to move and take a job far away or stay where he was. And he wrestled and struggled and agonized for weeks. And he finally, one day, walked out in the yard. And he just screamed and he said, I don't know what to do! He was waiting on the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was just waiting for him to make a decision. When you pray for leadership and the Spirit or the Word of God doesn't direct you, make up your mind. Because your decision will prove whether your mind is set on the Spirit or whether your mind is set on the flesh. And if nothing else, you'll find out pretty quick whether it was a right one or not. And you know what? You can always correct. But there's one thing you can't do. You can't go back and cross the stream again if you never got across it the first time. Alright? We know that the whole creation groans and labors. And not only that, verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves. Have you been doing any groaning lately? Folks, I groan every day. I fear for this nation. I fear for my grandkids. I fear for what's coming on us. We are moving into perilous times. And I say fear in a qualified sense. I trust the Lord. I know that this is with what He's carried me through. Ajax couldn't get off what He's gotten off me. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits of the Spirit is we have the first installment. When Jesus told the disciples He will be in you and be with you forever, have you ever stopped and thought of how magnificent it's going to be being indwelt by the Spirit of God throughout all eternity, where there is no hindrance? Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That is the fulfillment of that initial adoption when we trusted in Jesus Christ. And then He says, for we were saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Remember, faith is the initial start. Hope is the bridge that builds to love. Faith, hope, love. Did you notice that in Hebrews when we were there? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. Faith, hope, love. Sometimes it's the other way around, faith, love, and hope. Those three are always together. They're so crucial. Likewise, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. I must hold off just for a second. I'm going to say something here at the end. I've just got about 5 to 6 minutes maybe. I'm going to drop the heaviest gem on you right here at the end. I won't have a lot of time to develop, but I'll come back to it. Let me just say what Paul's talking about in this passage that I believe with all my heart. Our friend Faisal from Pakistan, he can verify what I tell you. Kerry's seen it. You go to Pakistan, everybody doesn't have cars. How do they move things in Pakistan? What do they use? Little donkeys. You want to see creation grown, go to Pakistan. You watch these tiny little creatures that are pulling these huge wagons, sometimes loaded with bricks that you can't even comprehend, a small animal pulling this thing down the road, up the hills, everywhere it has to go. And standing on the wagon is a guy with a whip, and it is whip, whip, and that animal is being beat half to death every day of its life. They stop as they're unloading the bricks. I saw one little, poor little old donkey. Thing looked like it was starved half to death. And it just, The guy stopped it by a wall. The poor thing just went over and just leaned his head against the wall. We went down the road one day and I saw a donkey that had a crippled front leg. It was having to pull this huge load with only one front leg. It's hopping along, three men standing on the wagon with the bricks, just beating the life out of this poor little animal. You think that animal groans? You think children in India groan when their parents will blind them at birth, break their arms and their legs, twist them and tie them in knots so that that child is horribly deformed for life so they can then lay it out on the street and that child can beg and maybe make an income for the family? I've seen it all. I've stepped over the corpses of kids that died in the night on the street. I know a little bit about what this means when it says creation is groaning, and I'll tell you what, that groan is a groan of agony like most of us can't even comprehend. Have you ever had anybody ask you to pray that their dog would be with them in heaven? Man, they got no doctrine! Dogs die, they're dead! Says who? You know what this passage tells me? If all creation that is groaning is going to share in the liberation of the sons of God, then guess what? Every creature that God ever created on the face of this planet that suffered because of sin is going to share in our liberation. I talk to my dog all the time. The big Rottweiler opens his mouth, looks like a bear trap. That's okay, Tal. I know you're getting old, your joints are getting bad, you're getting weak. We're going to see you in eternity, buddy. I believe it, because what else can I do? That's what Paul said. He didn't say anything else. By the way, when we come back with Jesus, how do we come back? Horses. Where in the world did they come from? Horses from heaven. Say, well, he created a whole new bunch. Why in the world would he do that when he has a whole bunch that have suffered the consequences of sin, not because of their own guilt, and that shared in the hope of the liberation of the sons of God that he said would share in that liberation? My dad's up there right now, probably feeding them and taking care of them. You may not believe that. It's not a huge point of doctrine that I would battle over with you. But I can't see this passage saying anything else. And you know what? It gives me great comfort when I go to those countries and see not only the human suffering, but I see the horrible cost of the suffering of poor creatures. It tears my heart out. I cry. I'm tough guy. I don't cry about anything. At least not when they're looking. And I go, Father, thank you. They're suffering now. They'll be liberated. They'll be liberated. You ever wondered why an animal fears death? Have you ever noticed that chickens, when you go to grab the chicken, those of you that have lived on a farm, a chicken knows when you're after it just to put it in a pen or when you're after it to kill it. It knows. And it'll run a little bit to get away because it doesn't want to go in the pen, but when it knows that you're looking for chicken dinner on Sunday afternoon, that chicken runs like an antelope. You know why? It wants to live. It doesn't want to die. Life that comes from God is life that never ends. Now you ready for the big jam? Here we are. I got 3 minutes. Not only that, Paul's saying, now I've given you an amazing statement about all creation. If God is going to do that for animate and inanimate creation, and by the way, when the prophet said that when Jesus comes to reign on this earth, the hills are going to sing and the trees are going to clap their hands and the rivers and the brooks are going to shout for joy, do you think that that's just metaphorical language? I don't. Did you know that the stars are singing right now? Did you know that the scientists have now developed receptors that can actually pick up from each star, from each constellation, from each planet, a different wavelength, and when they play it together, it's a symphony. And you know what? For centuries, nobody's been listening to it but God and the angels. I believe Adam and Eve heard it before the fall. I believe they woke up every morning to the sound of a symphony from the stars. You ready here? Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Get this thought, there is only one command to you in the entire 8th chapter, and it's this word right here. The word ought is the word die. It goes together with that idea of debt or obligation that we talked about earlier in verse 12. But the word die means that it is a necessity because of the nature of the case. In the nature of the way things are, it is an absolute necessity that you and I pray. Why? We don't know how to pray for as we ought. Present imperative. Keep on praying. Why? Because the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. All the charismatics like to say that that's what tongues is. No, wait a minute. You're uttering those tongues that said this can't be uttered. This is the prayer the Holy Spirit prays while you pray. And the reason you ought to pray is because you need His intercession. And if you don't pray as you ought, guess what? You're losing out on the intercession of the Spirit of God. Why? Because everything the Holy Spirit does, He doesn't guide unless you follow. He doesn't lead unless you're willing to be taken by the hand. He doesn't speak unless you're willing to hear. Everything He does is a fellowship. Because if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Last thing I must say here, and I think I'm just right on time. When the need of your heart meets the mind of the Holy Spirit, that prayer is answered according to the will of God. When the need of your heart meets the cry of the Holy Spirit, prayer is answered according to the will of God. Is that me or what? Folks, thanks for your attention. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Bless the time of fellowship. Bless the food. Give us strength. Set our mind on the Spirit. Thank You for the grace that You have given us. Thank You for what Christ has done for us. Thank You for the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Thank You for a perfect plan that You have made as our Heavenly Father. Help us, Father, to live by faith. Help us to walk from faith to faith. Help us to walk by the power of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.